Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
We trust His testimony on these early moments of history. Now we can summarize God's description of marriage by saying it is the monogamous, heterosexual union of one man and one woman to be maintained as long as they live, serving as the firm foundation for humans living in society. This simple definition is a foil for all the imaginations of men and women and governments seeking to substitute their own definitions of marriage. Can I have multiple spouses? No. Ah, you say, but there were lots of polygamous relationships among God's people in the Bible. Well, as we look at Scripture, none of those arrangements match the structure of marriage given by God from the beginning. Just because the Bible records them doesn't indicate God was pleased with them. To the contrary, a direct command against polygamy is given to the kings that were to rule Israel. They're told not to multiply wives to themselves in Deuteronomy 17:17. And so is there polygamy in the Bible? Yes. Does God approve of it? No. God is gracious and forgiving, and he says it's one man, one woman. Can I marry someone of the same sex? No. We certainly recognize that some people have same-sex attraction. That's different from homosexuality, which is committing sexual sin with someone of the same sex. And so we need to make a designation. People have same-sex attraction. I don't agree with those who say that they are wired that way from birth, but if it turns out that they are, it still doesn't make it godly. Nick Rohn is a pastor at a place called Sojourners Church in Albert Lea, Minnesota. He has a burden to help the church think through issues regarding sexuality and singleness and celibacy. He's burdened because he is a Christian who admits to having same-sex attraction. Here's what he wrote. Same-sex attraction is the result of a broken creation, and in that sense, it is sinful and dishonorable, as we are told in Romans 1:26. It is an effect of the fall of man. However, experiencing same-sex attraction is not the same as sinning. Rather, same-sex attraction should be treated like any other temptation to sin. They should be fought with blood earnestness in a way that recognizes the deceitfulness of the heart and the finitude of the mind. When I do this, when I fight temptation, turn to Jesus, trust his promises, rely on his Holy Spirit, God is pleased. He is not mainly displeased because I need to fight, but he's pleased because I am fighting. This is good news for all of us who experience all manner of temptations. May this fact lead us, no matter our particular groaning, to rest in Jesus more deeply, fight temptation more fiercely, and look forward to the day when our fight of faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Rowan has this suggestion. He says that sanctified singleness is a solution that we can proclaim for people who have same-sex attraction. He says, if we are going to ask those who struggle with same-sex attraction to reject their longings for as long as the Lord wills, then we must have a strong theology of singleness that does not present it as simply a transitional stage on the way to marriage. It seems that in many churches, marriage is assumed for everyone, and when it doesn't happen for certain people, they're left wondering if the church is a place where they can truly belong. Hey, let's face it, when somebody comes up to us and says, I have same-sex attraction, it still freaks us out. But it shouldn't. And somebody comes up and says, I'm practicing homosexuality, well, that's sin. And there's no doubt about that. But same-sex attraction is not the same as sinning. And there are people who struggle with this. And just changing the name ministers to people. I've talked to a lot of people over the last few years And I've said, you have same-sex attraction. And I've taken an approach like this, and it has an immediate healing effect. Now, some of them repent and go on to remain in the church and struggle, as this guy says. Others fall back into their sin. But this is the approach that we take. Some people still have opposite sex attraction after they're married, and that's a bad thing. And they need to struggle against it, right? Jesus said, if you have adultery or you have lust in your heart towards a woman or a man, that's adultery. And so we struggle with it. And so same-sex attraction, not something to cringe at. I don't think people are wired that way, but even if they are, they're not to commit sin, and we are to provide a healing atmosphere for them in which to experience the Lord. Can I engage in sexual activities with someone other than my spouse? No. And neither can I engage in sex before I'm married, or if I find myself unmarried. It is within marriage that God says you are to enjoy sexual relations, and nowhere else. Of course, people can do all these things and more. If, however, you are claimed by Jesus, then no, you can't do them, not without it being sin. When a person has any of these questions, a good question to ask them is, are you submitted to God? If they are, then these questions have already been answered for them. Every one of these questions I've asked is already answered in the Word of God the way I answered them. And a person who is submitted to God knows those answers and is either sincere and just struggling, or is looking for a loophole. People proclaim, God wants me to be happy. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that God wanted them to be happy. I'd be a millionaire. As though that settles it. Well, God wants you to be holy for your sake. True happiness only results from holiness, and holiness derives from pleasing God, not from pleasing our own sinful lusts. Now, let me stop to explain that there are biblical grounds for a divorce and subsequent remarriage. There are at least two. In the telling of this incident in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is recorded as saying this. He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, sexual immorality is the more modern translation of the word fornication. The word fornication includes premarital sex, incest, sodomy, harlotry, perversion, and bestiality. It is really a catch-all term for any sexual sin, both before and after marriage. Adultery is fornication committed by a married man or woman. Sexual immorality by a spouse, according to Jesus, is biblical grounds for a divorce. That's what he meant. That's what he said. He said, there are no grounds except for the case of sexual immorality. Now, he wasn't commanding a divorce when there is sexual immorality, only permitting it. Many marriages have survived the sexual immorality of one or both spouses who have repented and been granted forgiveness. Nevertheless, the offended spouse may choose divorce and is then free to remarry as long as they marry a believer. Wow. What did I just say? And everybody's on different sides of this. Marriage is a really heated issue. You understand that, right? And so that's our position. We're sticking to it. Plenty of people out there will tell you Jesus didn't really mean that. Yes, he did. It's not your first option. And when people come and they talk to us sadly and they say, I just found out my husband or my wife is having an affair, and then we stop them and say, you mean they're committing adultery? I don't like the word affair. It sounds so avant-garde or something, you know, it's crazy. Yes. Okay. What do you want to do? Well, I want my marriage to work. All right, let's do that. Let's work on that. Let's contact him or her. Let's get together. Let's try and work this out. And plenty of times it works out. There's forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and restoration. But if that doesn't happen, the offended spouse has grounds for a divorce that frees them to remarry. That's what Jesus said. There's another situation where the Bible establishes grounds for a divorce and subsequent remarriage. It's the abandonment by your non-believing spouse. The Apostle Paul said, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called us to peace. In Corinth, the believers had come to a false conclusion that if you were married to a non-believer, you should get a divorce. And so they were getting saved. Remember, it's first generation Christianity. They hear the gospel, they get saved, and they start getting into some of the teaching. And they think, whoa, wait a minute, I'm unequally yoked to a non-believer. I need to get a divorce from my non-believing spouse. Paul said, no, if the non-believer wants to remain married to you, then stay married and have a sanctifying effect on their life. If, however, the non-believer abandoned the believing spouse, they should not try to stop them from getting a divorce. The believer is not bound to that marriage. Afterward, the believer is free to remarry as long as they marry a believer. You notice I keep saying as long as they marry a believer. I can't tell you how many people, after we get through, you know, the early part of the counseling and figure out that they're going to get remarried, so well, this guy that you're seeing, this gal that you're seeing, are they a believer? Well, they're something. You don't want to do that. Now, it's not always as simple as all that I'm portraying. For example, let's say your spouse is involved in pornography. The word fornication is a translation of pornea, from where we get our word pornography. Is that grounds for divorce? If you say it is, how deeply must the offending spouse be involved in it? And that's a serious question. I mean that question because we're exposed to pornography almost constantly in our modern world. And so the question is, am I looking for an excuse to get out of the marriage or is this a serious problem with pornography? And how serious does it have to be? These are sticky issues. What exactly constitutes abandonment? What about physical abuse or mental or verbal abuse? Are those types of abandonments? And again, we must ask, how severe must they become? Are you really going to tell a woman being abused to endure it because her dirtbag husband who professes to know Jesus won't abandon her and isn't committing adultery? In other words, do you have your checklist? Well, let me ask you, is your husband committing adultery? No. Is he abandoning you? No. Then it doesn't matter what else he's doing to you. You need to stay there. Well, some of you have talked to people. There's some terrible things that people do to other people. And no, you don't need to stay there. We may not be talking about divorce immediately. But if you're being abused, especially physically abused, the first thing you do is you dial 911. And then we'll go from there. And then it's easier to talk to your husband while he's in jail. And get him to figure out that what he's doing is wrong, and then we can work on your marriage through the glass. I'm making a little bit of fun of it, but I want to be clear about this because sadly I've had women come back years later and say, you knew I was being abused and you didn't do anything about it. You told me to stay in that relationship. And I said, no, we never would do that. Well, you didn't make it clear. Look, I don't want to add to your burden, but we didn't do that. We're sorry. Sorry I missed the signs. But you know, so these aren't all cut and dried. So we take a page out of Moses' book. God wants to protect the innocent, never add to their misery. In Old Testament times, husbands were mistreating their wives, and so Moses stepped in to protect the wife. He was concerned about the plight of the wife being unjustly put away, and he stepped in to regulate the hardness of their husband's hearts so she was set free from stigma in order to remarry. God is no less gracious today under the new covenant. One conservative but insightful commentator put it this way. He said, in summary, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? The answer is sexual immorality and abandonment. Are there additional grounds for divorce beyond these two? Possibly. Is divorce ever to be treated lightly or employed as the first recourse? Absolutely not. So if we remember that, we're on good, firm footing. Now, within the framework of the biblical grounds revealed for divorce, we need to struggle with each situation and its unique details, holding to the sanctity of marriage as it was originally modeled, but extending grace to innocents who are the victims of the hard-heartedness of others. No one ever comes in and says, I'm going to divorce my spouse without any biblical grounds because I have a heart that is totally hardened against God. I know this is wrong. I either don't care or I'm so selfish that I don't think God's word applies to me right now. I would long for that because now you're dealing with somebody that you can deal with. You can say, all right, you at least you've identified the real problem here It's between you and God. It's a heart problem between you and God. It has nothing to do with you and your spouse. And we can urge them to admit it, to confess it, and to repent it. And then we'll get back on track with the Lord. If you're casual about divorce, check yourself for a derelict heart. Verses 10 through 12. Now his disciples are going to ask Jesus to clarify his answer. He does, and as he does, we get a further insight into the kind of heart that is casual about divorce. It's a heart derelict of its duties and responsibilities to the spouse. Most of the professing Christians I've had to confront over the years about their non-biblical divorce have been extremely selfish. It's all about them. They claim that their spouse doesn't quite live up to their expectations. They announce that they are in love with some other person, and since that makes them feel better, then it doesn't really matter how their spouse feels. Using hindsight, they think they should not have married their spouse and that it somehow wasn't God's will, so they argue that a divorce gets them back on track to doing God's will. This is the go-to excuse of our generation, by the way. I never should have got married in the first place. I was wrong back there. I want to make it right by getting rid of that wrong and starting over again. That's not the way to go. No one seems to care that they exchanged vows before God that were based on willful decisions and not on selfish desires, for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, as long as we both shall live. This is why it's not such a good idea to let people write their own vows, because they often leave out these key phrases. In fact, it turns out what they mean is for better until it's worse, in health because sickness is demanding, for richer and richer and richer, as long as I feel love for you. That's the essence of most people when they come in seeking a divorce. Jesus is not so much interested in feelings as he is what we would call fealty, which is a little used word that means faithfulness to the Lord. Marriage is a promise made to God. Even if you did not make vows to God, marriage is not a human institution. It's his creation ordinance for the protection and the provision and the preserving of the human race. We have a responsibility to God to live within his definition of marriage. There is no other definition of marriage other than what God gives it in the Garden of Eden. And so verse 10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. No matter how long you've been a Christian, there are always questions, there are always things that need clarifying in terms of exactly what you believe. You're always on this quest to know more about the Lord and what he said. And so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now you might be wondering why, since Jewish women had no right to divorce under the law of Moses, Jesus would mention them divorcing their husbands. Well, Israel was occupied by Rome, and under Roman law, women had more rights than under the law of Moses. Mark's gospel was written with a Roman audience in mind, so his mention of women divorcing their husbands makes sense. Also, as the gospel went forward out to the Gentiles, this issue would come up again and again and again among non-Jews. Divorces here must mean divorces without biblical grounds. It must mean that because, as we've seen elsewhere, Jesus and Paul established there are biblical grounds, namely sexual immorality and abandonment. What I'm saying is you can't just pick out this verse and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus says here, if you do this, then the person commits adultery. Yes, he does, but we know what he said elsewhere. And the Holy Spirit is editing this in a certain way so we will get a different point, not to discredit what Matthew said or what Paul will later say. And so we take the whole in order to get our understanding. And so when he says whoever divorces his wife, he means without biblical grounds. What Mark's omission is telling us is that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize a different aspect of divorce, and namely, he wants to emphasize what it does to your spouse, and I would say to other people as well. Jesus says you commit adultery against your spouse. It indicates the adulterer injures his or her spouse. Adultery causes injury. It harms your spouse. I was going to talk about some of the pain, but I don't want to cause any of you who I've been through that to relive the pain you've already gone through or going through on account of the infidelity of a spouse. I think it's obvious that it hurts. Is that the kind of person you want to be? One who knowingly, unashamedly injures the person you once promised to care for under any conditions until death do you part? Is that who we are? See, we don't really stop to think, I guess, when we're contemplating these activities. No one says, hey, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, I promised this person that I'd be faithful and that I would care for them no matter what. So am I really the person that's going to say, I don't care about them at all? I just care about myself. I would hope I'd say, no, I don't want to be that person. Sexual sin overall causes severe injury. This is something we forget when we're arguing with people about chastity and holiness and these issues. While you are focusing on a temporary physical and emotional pleasure, you are ignoring lifelong pain that it inflicts savagely on others. In a passage about maintaining sexual purity, the Apostle Paul warns, and I quote, "No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and also we forewarned you and testified." The idea of defraud seems to be that you injure their walk with the Lord by taking advantage of them simply to satisfy your own lusts. I'm not sure how the Lord will avenge the defrauded person, but you shouldn't want to find out. Hey, when I contemplate sexual sin, a verse like this ought to pop up saying, you're going to defraud people and I am going to avenge them. You know, there's that point in a lot of movies, something awful has happened and the hero says, I will avenge you. And you know, yeah, he's going to get his arms cut off and then his legs and then his tongue. And then that's just the beginning. We love that kind of stuff, sadly. So the Lord says, when you contemplate sexual sin, when you commit sexual sin, you're defrauding someone, you're hurting them severely, and I will avenge them. And that's a scary thought. I don't want to know what that means. In the midst of a long passage warning against adultery, the writer of the Proverbs says this. This is from Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you walk on hot coals, and your feet not be seared? And then he summarizes the injury saying, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. These are serious words. What we take in our society is just everyday activities of people giving in to their lusts or whatever. The writer to the Proverbs says, you are destroying your soul. If you think all of this sounds old-fashioned, it might surprise you that adultery is still a crime in 21 of the United States of America, and cases are still prosecuted from time to time. Let me briefly discuss one concern some of you might have. Let's say you realize that you had no biblical grounds for your divorce and you're now remarried. Are you therefore guilty of habitual adultery? Well, the answer to that is no, you're not. The Apostle Paul, addressing some of these complicated issues, advises, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Today, if you're married, you're to stay in that marriage. If you got there by committing sin, you confess it to God and repent, and you thank him for grace that is sufficient for all of our many sins and failings. If you are casual about divorce, you're derelict in your marital duties towards God and towards your spouse. You're likely thinking too highly of yourself and not at all as a servant. Don't be a derelict. Be a disciple. Comes down to this, am I going to live to please the Lord or myself? That's a basic fundamental question. And when I answer correctly, when I'm living to please the Lord, all these other questions are pushed aside. Answer the question in the affirmative and your marriage will be transformed back into a beautiful garden. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.